I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. If you're using the red Bibles and the chairs around you, you'll find our passage today on pages 605 and 606. We're going to be looking at chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, down through the end of chapter 45. If you've been with us, then you know we've been studying the book of Isaiah. We have moved into the last section of the book, chapters 40 through 66. We have seen a shift of focus, a shift of tenor in the book. The first part of the book, there's a lot about the rebellion of God's people, both Israel and Judah. There's a lot of talk about coming punishment. There is a lot of talk about the coming exile. But in the last section of the book, in chapters 40 through 66, there is much more of an emphasis on hope and promise, and particularly the promise of return from exile. The Lord, as we've seen all throughout the book, and especially in the last number of chapters, has been talking about a deliverer that is going to come, who will rescue and deliver the people out of exile. And now we're getting more and more details about that deliverer. This last section of the book was written by Isaiah in the second half of the 8th century B.C., but it's mostly addressed to God's people who were in exile in Babylon about 150 years later. And as we read the passage today, I want you to have a sense, just be thinking about, have a sense of how hope-producing these words would have been for God's people to hear. He is trying to encourage his people to trust him. To trust that his plan is right and good for them. Listen as I read to you from chapter 44, beginning in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray together. Father, such powerful words this morning. Powerful because they are your word. And so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work, taking your word and pressing it into our hearts and our minds, making us more and more like what it says. And above all today, Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to be encouraged and equipped and challenged by the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been able to share with some of you some of the things going on in the Harper family over the last 6 weeks or so. On September 16th, we got a phone call, and it was our middle son, Riley. He was letting us know that he had recently had a mole on his head removed, and it came back as melanoma. As you can imagine, that was quite a shock. Pretty jarring, especially as some of you will remember that 15 years ago this past week, my father passed away from stage 4 melanoma. He died about 4 months after he was diagnosed. So you can imagine, as we heard this diagnosis, it was a pretty jarring thing for the family. There was a week between when Riley was diagnosed and when they did a full-body PET scan. That was a pretty rough week, as we had to wait, knowing about the melanoma, but not knowing how far it possibly had spread. There were lots of what-ifs. There was a lot of trying to resist worst-case scenario thinking, and it was a pretty hard week. What is God doing? How is this a good thing? Wouldn't his plan be better in some other way? The PET scan came back mostly negative, except for just a small area around where the mole was, and that was actually expected. So that was actually incredible news for us. A plan was put into place. He was going to have surgery to remove more skin around where they took the mole off. It ended up being an area about a half dollar in size that they removed skin from. They mapped out the lymph nodes that go to that particular area for biopsies, and they did end up removing five of the nodes that in his neck and in his head. Again, we had to wait for the biopsies to come back. It was, again, a little easier having the results of the PET scan, but still another hard week. Thankfully, all five of the nodes came back negative for any kind of cancer spread, so that was great news. Then we had to wait again. Riley was scheduled for a second surgery to reconstruct and repair the area around where the mole had been removed. Now it was even easier to wait for that, given the good news that we had heard, but still some anxiety about the reconstruction that they were going to be doing. Now, thankfully, that as of a little over a week ago, all of the surgeries are completed and Riley is in the healing process and quote-unquote cancer-free. It's been a challenging 6 weeks. In moments like that, in circumstances like that, when they happen in our lives, it tests what we say we believe. Do we really believe whate'er my God ordains is right? Will we truly trust the Lord and believe that He is sovereign, that He is in control, and that His purposes, His plans are right and good? Those are questions that God's people have wrestled with from the very beginning. Certainly they are questions that God's people in Isaiah's day were asking. Those living in the days of Isaiah's ministry, hearing about the coming judgment and destruction and exile that they would experience, and those reading Isaiah's words while they were in exile in Babylon. Remember, Isaiah ministered around 740 to 700 BC, before the southern kingdom of Judah had been taken into exile. And now in this section that we're reading, the last part of the book, He's writing to people who were in exile around the 580s to the 530s. The people had lost everything. They had lost their land. They had lost the temple. They had lost all of the rituals that they were supposed to be doing. They had lost their freedom. They were living in a pagan nation under the authority of a pagan king with pagan gods and idols everywhere. What was God doing? Is God in charge? Were His purposes and His plans being worked out? Was He sovereign and in control? And if so, what is He doing? Doesn't He care about His people anymore? What about the covenant that He made with them? God spoke to His people then and now through the ministry of Isaiah. And He tells His people, He reminds His people that He is sovereign and He is in charge, and whatever He ordains is right, is good. The Lord had not forgotten His people. He had not forsaken His people. He was still faithfully upholding the covenant that He had made with them. And He was going to send a deliverer, a shepherd, an anointed one to rescue and restore and redeem His people. And His name was Cyrus. So, he says, trust the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. Love the Lord. This is the same message for God's people today as well. We can truly sing and believe whate'er my God ordains is right. That in the midst of hard and difficult and challenging and painful circumstances of life, we can trust the Lord. He has not forgotten us. He has not forsaken us. He has even sent a greater deliverer to us, a greater shepherd, anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Himself. And He loves us. He is working out His right and good plan and purposes in our lives. So let's look at the passage today and see how the Lord tells His people then and now these things. Let's look and see how He tells them that a shepherd is coming, that this shepherd would be His anointed, and that whatever God does is right, and what the purpose of God's plan really is, and then ask, so what? What difference does it make? First of all, we see that He tells them that a shepherd is coming. You can see that in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 44. And he begins this section at the very beginning of verse 24 by reminding the people who they are. What does he say? He says they are God's people who have been formed by God in the womb. They are a people who the Lord loves and cares for that much. He's been knitting them together from their very beginning of existence. They are known by the Creator of the universe, known thoroughly and intimately and specially. They are part of God's family. But he doesn't just tell them and remind them who they are. He also reminds them who he is. You can see that at the end of verse 24 through verse 27. First of all, if you look in your text, you'll notice that he says, the Lord, and the Lord is all capitalized. You'll remember that that's recognition that it's the word Yahweh. It's that special name that God gave to his people as he covenanted together with them. It pointed to the fact that this God was a God of steadfast love for his special people. He also says that he is the Redeemer, the God who loves his people so much that he would redeem them and not forsake them. He is the Creator God who has made all things, he says, who alone has stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth. He is the God who frustrates liars and makes fools of those who pretend that they know the future. He is the God who is more wise than even the wisest of wise men, who makes their knowledge look foolish. He is the one who confirms and fulfills the words of his messengers that he sends out. He is the one who promises that his people return to the promised land and that it will be rebuilt. He is the one, as we see in verse 27, this reference to the Exodus. He is the one who brought his people out of Egypt by drying up the Red Sea for his people to cross, pointing to the fact that he will lead his people out of bondage and exile once again. He reminds them who they are. He reminds them who he is. And then he tells them in verse 28, I'm sending a deliverer. I'm sending a shepherd. He finally reveals to his people how he is going to do this incredible work. He is going to raise up Cyrus to be the means of the people's release. This is the first time that the deliverer, the promised deliverer, is named. Cyrus was to be the king of the Medes and the Persians. He would eventually conquer Babylon and send God's people back home in around 536 BC. Isaiah is proclaiming who he is 150 years before that. And notice, he refers to Cyrus as the Lord's shepherd. It's a term that was frequently used in the ancient Near East for kings and for leaders. Of course, it has even more meaning as we think about the ultimate shepherd that would come, the ultimate deliverer that the Lord would send for his people. And notice what he says that this shepherd will do in verse 28. He will fulfill the Lord's purposes. He will do things that will cause Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He will cause the temple to be reconstructed. Then as we move into chapter 45, we see not only that Cyrus will serve as the Lord's shepherd, but that the shepherd will be the Lord's anointed. You see that at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 45. He's referred to as the Lord's anointed. That would have been astonishing for the people to hear. It's the term that is used regularly in the Old Testament for Israel's prophets and priests and kings. And the literal translation of that word is Messiah. Likely not what the people wanted to hear. A pagan king was going to be the Lord's anointed over them. It's a reminder to us that God's plans are not our plans. He's the one working out his right and perfect and good plan and purpose. Now, what are we told that the Lord will do through this anointed one? Well, you can see that at the end of verse 1 through beginning of verse 3. The Lord would be at work through this anointed Cyrus to subdue the nations, to disarm the kings, to open the way for God's people to return home, and will be given treasures and hoards that are in secret and dark places. And why is the Lord going to do that? Well, we see that at the end of verse 3 through verse 8. He's going to do it first for Cyrus's sake. You see that at the end of verse 3? He says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places that you may know, that you, Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. The Lord was going to do this work through Cyrus so that Cyrus would know that it is the Lord, the God of Israel, who has called him and raised him up for this purpose. So that Cyrus would know that the Lord God Almighty knows Cyrus by name. He calls him by name. Even though Cyrus may not know the Lord, may not believe in the Lord, he would know that it was the Lord God Almighty who was doing these things. But the Lord's going to do this not just for Cyrus's sake. He's also going to do it for the sake of his people. The beginning of verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. And in verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The Lord was going to use Cyrus for the sake of his people. He was raising up this deliverer, this shepherd, this anointed one, for the sake of the Lord's own people, because he cares for them. He has not forgotten them, and he will not forsake them. And just to make it crystal clear who was going to be doing all of this, who was going to be accomplishing all of this, we see at the end of verse 6 through verse 8, the Lord makes it abundantly clear. It wasn't the people that was going to accomplish these amazing things. It wasn't even ultimately Cyrus that was going to accomplish it. I am the Lord, he says, who does all these things at the end of verse 7. Verse 8, it is the Lord alone who rains down salvation and righteousness from heaven. It is the Lord who is at work accomplishing his will, his purposes, his plans, fulfilling his promises. He may choose means to do so, like the Babylonians, like Cyrus, but it is the sovereign creator and the covenant-keeping God who accomplishes his plans and purposes. Now, the Lord surely knew that his people or others might question what he was doing or question how he was doing it. So as we look at verses 9 through 13, we see that God tells them very clearly whatever he does is right. He gives them these two analogies in verses 9 and 10. First, one is of a potter in clay. And the implied question is it right? Is it appropriate for the clay to question the potter and how he makes his pots? And the second analogy is in verse 10, using the idea of parents and children. Is it right? Is it appropriate for children to question their parents, to question them having children, accuse them of making a wrong decision? And of course, the answer to both is absolutely not. It's not appropriate, which is what the Lord goes on to say in verses 11 through 13. The people had to be questioning what the Lord was doing, how he was doing it, raising up a pagan king, calling him the Lord's shepherd, calling him the anointed one of the Lord, giving him those kingly and priestly and titles of Israel. How could the Lord do this? A pagan king that would rescue God's people, who would give an order for them to return home, who would still have a measure of authority over them, who would give orders to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. How can this be right? God's plan surely must be wrong, and the Lord answers in verses 11 through 13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is the creator. He made the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. He is the commander of the heavenly host. If the Lord decides to accomplish his purposes through Cyrus, that's the end of the story. He He is the omnipotent, omniscient, perfectly good creator. He is not to be questioned in his plans. What's implied here is that the people are being told to trust him. Trust his plans and his purposes because they are right. Because they are good. And to remind the people once again that his plans and his purposes are right and good for them, he tells them that once again. You can see that in verses 14 through 25. The purpose of the Lord's plan, the reason why it's right, the reason why it's good is because he's going to save his people. You could see it in verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. The Lord is about the business of saving his people with an everlasting salvation, removing their shame, removing their confusion. This is the covenant-keeping God. And he says that his plan, his purposes, are to redeem his people through his steadfast love. We see it again in verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified. Shall be justified. That's what the Lord is doing. That's why his plan and his purposes is right. It is good, is because he is about the business of justifying his people. That's the Hebrew word for declaring right. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used here in Greek is the exact same word that Paul uses in Galatians 2 for our justification by faith in Christ alone. That's what our God is doing. That is what his plan and his purposes accomplish. Although people may not understand or even agree with how the Lord is accomplishing his will and his purposes, he reminds them it is his plan. It is his purposes, and they are right and they are good. He is at work in the business of saving his people with an everlasting salvation, of justifying his people. It's not the only purpose for his plan, though. We see in verses 18 through 23, he's also going to turn the nations to himself. Verse 22, turn to me, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Verse 23, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Part of what the Lord is doing through his plan with Cyrus and his people is calling the nations to himself. The language that we read in verses 20 and 21, it's the language that we've seen often about a courtroom scene. Assemble yourselves, he says. Draw near. Present your case. Take counsel together. The verdict that you will come to will be what I've already told you. Just as I have declared it from of old, he says, I am the Lord. There is no other God besides me. I am the righteous God. I am the saving God, and there is no other. So he says to the nations, turn to me and be saved, because one way or another, all will bow their knee and swear allegiance to the Lord God Almighty. We see one other purpose for what God is doing, not just that he's going to save his people and turn the nations to himself, but also that he would receive glory. We see it in verses 24 and 25, that he would receive glory from his people, all people, he says at the end of verse 25. This is his greatest purpose of all, that God receives all glory and honor and praise because he alone deserves it. It's his plan, it's his purpose, it's his work. He accomplishes it. And it is right and it is good. And all glory belongs to the Lord. So what do we do with all of this? Three things. First of all, we need to see Jesus as the greater and ultimate Cyrus. I don't know how we can read chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah and not see how the Lord is pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the greater and ultimate Cyrus. Jesus is the greater and ultimate deliverer that had been promised. The greater and ultimate shepherd, anointed one, Messiah. It is through the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that he would bring salvation to his people. It is through the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that he would work justification for his people. It is through the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that he would be able to declare his people righteous in his sight. It is through the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that God would receive the greatest glory and praise. When we read these chapters of Isaiah, these ancient words, it should make us marvel again at the gospel. That Jesus would come into the world and lead his people not out of exile and back to the promised land, but he would lead us out of death and punishment and judgment because of our sin. That he would lead us into eternal life, to an infinite and eternal inheritance, to being reconciled with God. Do you believe this gospel? Do you believe this gospel? Do you believe and trust in this ultimate anointed shepherd? Have you put your hope and your trust and your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, for your being declared right in God's sight? Are you resting in Christ alone for being accepted by God and of having eternal life in heaven? If not, don't leave this building today until you do. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to reveal himself to you, who he truly is, and your need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's word is trustworthy. I didn't really point it out earlier as we were going through the passage, but multiple times in this passage, the word of the Lord is mentioned. Five separate times we read, "Thus says the Lord." Chapter 44, verse 24. Chapter 45, verse 1. Verse 11. Verse 14. Verse 18. Again and again and again, "Thus says the Lord." Chapter 44, verse 26. "It is the Lord who says that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt." Chapter 44, verse 27. "It is the Lord who told the Red Sea to part to allow his people to cross on dry ground." Chapter 44, verse 28. "It is the Lord who speaks to Cyrus, telling him what he will do." Chapter 45, verse 19. "It is the Lord who doesn't speak in secret, but the one who speaks truth and declares what is right." Chapter 45, verse 21, "It is the Lord who spoke his plans and declared it of old." Chapter 45, verse 23, "It is the Lord who has sworn by himself. From his mouth go out righteous words." All of this points us to the reality that the word of God is fully trustworthy. It is worthy of our trust. And if it's trustworthy and we trust it and we believe it, then it means we need to follow what it says. We need to obey it. We are to read God's word and to see the ways that our lives need to change to be in conform to it. We are to be and to do what God's word says. The fact that God's word is trustworthy also means that in times of darkness and discouragement, depression, confusion, doubt, we can turn to the promises of God and his word and be comforted by them because we know that they are true and trustworthy. We can be filled with hope and peace as we meditate on the promises that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. That he is with us in the valley of the shadow of darkness and doubt and pain and even death. The promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. The promise that he will so preserve us, enabling us to persevere to the end. God's word is trustworthy. And lastly, whatever my God ordains is right. Many of you probably remember the story of this first hymn that we sang this morning. It was a hymn that was written by Samuel Radagast. He was a 17th century German pastor and teacher and hymn writer. And he wrote the hymn, his first hymn, in 1676. You sang it already this morning. You probably had a sense of how personal it was. He wrote it for a friend, Gastorius, who was sick, discouraged, and depressed. And he wrote this hymn to encourage his friend, but also to exhort him to trust the Lord, even in the difficult circumstances of life. Gastorius was so moved by the words, he ended up writing the tune to accompany the hymn. The hymn was a favorite of King Frederick William III of Prussia. It was sung at his funeral. Bach even used the song in several of his cantatas. Some believe that the hymn is actually meant to be antiphonal. That means two parts singing the hymn back and forth to one another, feeling the weight of the hymn, but also the deep hope of the words. That in the midst of the storms of life and the dark days and the difficult circumstances, when things are not going well, that we would remember that despite our circumstances, the Lord is sovereign and in control. Even when it doesn't feel like it or seem like it, that He is at work accomplishing His purposes and His plans, and they are right and they are good and they are good for us. That the Lord is worthy of our trust. We are never forsaken. That He is our Father in heaven who loves and cares for us. That He has demonstrated that love and care by sending the great deliverer, the great anointed Messiah, and His name is Jesus. Through His life and death and resurrection, we see the love of God for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have dark days. Days when we are tempted to doubt the Lord's care and love and concern. It doesn't mean that we won't have times and seasons when the Lord feels far away from us. It doesn't mean that we won't have things happen in our life like melanoma or worse. But when those days, when those times, when those seasons, when those circumstances come, we must be vigilant to come back to these wonderful truths and promises of our God. And tell ourselves what is true. And put ourselves around God's people who can tell us what is true. And remind ourselves once again that whatever God ordains is right and good and worthy of our trust. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that in the midst of the challenges that we face, our own sin, the fallenness of the world that we live in, the circumstances that we encounter in this life that are hard, that beat us down, it is hard for us to put our hope and our trust in how You are at work in our lives, to really trust You. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us, that You would strengthen us. We thank You for Your word, and we know that You are at work through it, through the work of Your Spirit to strengthen us. We pray as we come to the table now, we pray that You would be at work through it as well, to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, so that we might go out and truly believe that You are a good God and a God who is in control. All this we ask in the One who gave His life that we might be justified by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.